I didn't tell them this, but if they save until the last song, they can use them as, what are those, shakers and song merengues or something? I don't know what they're called. So, well, good to see everyone here today. Give me just a moment while I get my paperwork arranged here. There we go. Well, almost everywhere in the world, if you were to display a picture of a man with a narrow face, high cheekbones, a thin pointed nose, and long flowing hair, perhaps with a white robe, the picture you're going to assume I'm referring to is something like this. And usually we identify that person as Jesus. It's been that way for many, many years. You see a man that looks like that and everyone thinks Jesus. And it's really unfortunate that such an image has come to represent the King of Glory. And not that there's anything inherently wrong with the picture itself, but it focuses on one or two qualities: Jesus' gentleness and his love. You know, he's kind of just given this, not necessarily weak character, but just he looks very often effeminate is a word that we would use. So there can be some almost disrespect in these images, but it focuses on characters such as gentleness and love to the neglect of all the rest of Jesus' characters. And not to mention, Jesus probably didn't have long hair. Sometimes they show Jesus without a beard, but the scripture's pretty clear he had a beard, things like that. But Jesus in the Gospels, for example, he was indeed gentle towards children. He was sympathetic towards the suffering, and he was certainly loving towards all, but he was also seen as very bold in the face of angry mobs. He was seen as passionate in driving out the money changers from the temple courtyard, and sometimes he was so convicting and so straightforward in his speech and in his look even, that men would literally turn away from him in shame. Think of the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus said, "Which of you is without sin? Cast the first stone." And one by one, they hung their heads and walked away, right? So Jesus was not just this mild-mannered, gentle-looking man. He was a normal-looking Hebrew man, and it's very difficult for us to really depict him in any meaningful way. But I bring this up because it is important how we think about Jesus Christ. How we think about Christ will influence our actions. If we have a false view or a false impression of Christ, then we're not going to appreciate his power, his glory, his authority in our life. We'll go our own way without proper fear and reverence for the Lord. But a proper view of the risen Lord, full of glory, full of strength, mighty in action, holy, should bring us to our knees in worship. And it should direct our actions, our activities, to align with his will. Now, the second half of Revelation chapter 1, its purpose is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in a unique way to his church. Every aspect of Jesus' description that we see in verses 12 through 16 helps to illuminate an important truth or aspect of Jesus' character, and especially in regards to his relationship to the church. Now, later on in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord's going to individually address local churches, and in many cases, he's going to take aspects of this description in chapter 1 and repeat it to specific churches, because that particular characteristic or part of Christ's nature is important to that particular church. But before we get into this vision of Christ, we must talk about the setting of the vision, and that will be our focus for today. Before we get to the scripture, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to ask your blessing now on your word. Lord, as we begin to see these things that you have written for us and to us, help us to understand what exactly you want us to know and to learn. We love you, Lord. We thank you for giving us this message and for revealing yourself to your church. Give me the words to say that I might communicate clearly, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the setting of the vision is shown to us in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 describes the recipient of this vision. That is the Apostle John. It begins, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Now, once again, this is the same John who we mentioned last week as the Apostle John. He's the one who penned the Gospel of John. He's the one who penned the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But John, you notice, doesn't bring up his apostleship here. He doesn't even mention it. Instead, he introduces himself by referencing his brotherhood and his companionship with the churches in Asia. Now, those two words, those two descriptions, even in English, are commonly used to reference familiarity and shared experiences. And we can illustrate this quite easily with soldiers. Soldiers, even those who've served decades apart, often speak of their service as a brotherhood, right? Brothers in arms and so forth. And likewise, a similar bond is felt between members of law enforcement. They often use this term brothers in blue. And even firefighters, there is a bond that is formed between firefighters, and they call it a brotherhood. And they do that because they share in the same perils. They share in the same dangers. They are forced to rely upon each other very closely in dangerous circumstances. They swear the same oath of office and loyalty and sacrifice. They forge that brotherhood often in blood. And a companion may be, in some ways, an even more close-knit relationship. And marriage is a very good illustration of what a companionship should be. And a good marriage, I mean, where you work together and you learn together and you live together and you do all of life's adventures together. Good illustration for Valentine's Day, which was yesterday, right? So a companion walks beside you and experiences the same trials and blessings. They share in sorrows and joys. They participate in the same failures and successes. And as for John, he mentions three aspects of this brotherhood and companionship. First, their shared tribulation. I also am your brother and companion in tribulation. You see, when John received this vision, he was already an aged man. But he was not an aged man living comfortably. He was not surrounded by happy grandchildren with soft beds to lie on and an abundance of luxurious foods and comforts. He didn't have some, you know, retirement that he's laid up for his later years. Instead, John was an exile on a barren island meant for the undesirables of Roman society. At this time in history, the Roman Emperor Domitian reigned, and his reign was marked by targeted cruelty towards the Christians and the Jews. So the following excerpt is from Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it really sets the scene for what was going on in the Christian world at this time in history. So from Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says, "The Emperor Domitian was naturally cruel, and after having slain his brother, he raised a persecution against the Christians. He commanded all the lineage of David to be slain, hoping by this means to stop the progress of Christ's kingdom, which he was taught to consider as a temporal kingdom. Saint John was cast into a cauldron of oil and afterward banished to the island of Patmos. A law was also enacted that no Christians once brought before the tribunal should be exempted from punishment without renouncing their religion. During this reign, there was a variety of tales invented for the purpose of injuring the reputation of the Christians. And when any calamity befell any portion of the Roman Empire, such as earthquakes, pestilences, or famine, it was imputed solely to their impiety. These persecutions increased the number of informers who, for the sake of gain, swore away the lives of many eminent persons. When Christians were brought before a magistrate on the charge of being such, they were commanded to take the attest oath, which, if they refused, sentence of death was immediately passed on them, and if they confessed themselves to be Christians, the result was the same." So basically, Domitian's goal was to destroy Christianity. Some say his persecution wasn't as broad as some of the earlier persecutions and even some of the later persecutions, but they were very targeted and very intense wherever they were brought to pass. John and the churches of Asia both suffered under the Emperor Domitian. So they shared in this tribulation. It wasn't just a fancy word to describe the struggle of the Christian life. No, it was real. It was real struggle. It was real death. It was real danger that they faced on a daily basis. But it was not all suffering that John shared with the churches. He also shared a place in the kingdom of God. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom." In the kingdom. You know, even though Christ's kingdom is not yet physically present on this earth, you know, he doesn't have his capital set up in Jerusalem at this time, and we don't see his agents throughout the world governing all the nations of the world in peace and prosperity. That day is coming, but it is a real kingdom whose power, whose strength, and whose glory is real. Did you know that every single Christian who is born again through faith in Christ is said to be inducted into the kingdom of heaven as a citizen. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13 describes this miraculous change of citizenship. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Our citizenship to earth has been renounced. Our citizenship to heaven has been accomplished. The kingdom of heaven. And so currently, as Christians, we are ambassadors and we are representatives of that kingdom. We live in this earth. We live in our communities and our nations, and we're to show, you know, good citizenship and loyalty to those places. But our ultimate citizenship is to be found in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And we are to represent that kingdom in all of its glory and all of its truth and all of its power and all of its strength to this dark and sinful and dying world. Matthew chapter, I think it's 13 or 14. I have it written back here. Maybe in the next slide, I think. It talks about in Jesus' parables of the kingdom that there is this slow maturation of this kingdom coming into its fullness. And it describes elements of the kingdom mixed with the elements of the world system. As that kingdom is brought into physical place, the elements are here today. And that's found in the Church of Jesus Christ, waiting to be separated at the last day. And there are descriptions of expected joy at the coming of the kingdom. When Christ's kingdom is finally established in its earthly form, the scripture informs us that we also will be given responsibilities in accord with our faithfulness in this life. And so finally, John also shared in his hope with the believers of those churches. I am your brother and your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 clearly connects the idea of patience with waiting for Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. As life persists, we all know that it is filled with its shares of sorrows and hardships. Some are simply a result of life in a fallen world. Others come from the direct opposition of the enemy of Christ, the spiritual battle which we're engaged in. And if you're all familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress, he does a good job of illustrating those two struggles, just the struggles of life and the struggles in the spiritual realm. But all believers share in the hope, the certain expectation that Christ will soon return and make all the labors worthwhile. 1 Corinthians 15:58 encourages us in this respect. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, verse 9 also keys us in to the location and circumstance of this vision. John was at the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos, as mentioned, was an island used by the Romans as a political garbage dump. Many social, political, and religious outcasts deemed unwanted by Rome were banished to this island. It's a small, rocky island, about 6 miles at its widest and 10 miles in length. And according to the writings of some early church leaders, John was sent there to work in mines. Now, I've done a little research on that, and from what I can discover, they've found no archaeological evidence of any mines on Patmos. So that may be a mistake in church history, but regardless, John was sent to the island of Patmos. Again, he was likely banished there by the Roman Emperor Domitian, and he spent approximately 18 months on Patmos, and then Domitian died, and then the subsequent Emperor Nerva released many of the political prisoners and religious political prisoners of Rome. So John, they believe, was included in some of those mass releases by Emperor Nerva. And so after 18 months, he left the island of Patmos. So if those facts are accurate, we know that Emperor Domitian died in the year 96 AD. So sometime between 95 and 96 AD, the book of Revelation was written down. Now, we should also note that John states he was exiled for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This seems to be a pattern in Scripture and in life that whenever something evil is done to stop the spread of the gospel, or to silence the voice of God's people, the opposite is accomplished. A Roman emperor fearful of a gospel which preached of another king, Jesus, attempted to silence its message. But instead of silence and seclusion, or in the silence and seclusion of exile, the king himself appeared to John and gave him a vision filled with details about his coming kingdom. God just turned that exile on its head and said, guess what, Domitian, let me show you something. My kingdom is real, and it's coming, and you can't stop it. Verse 10 describes the manner of revelation. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Two things are significant here. First, John was in the Spirit. And there's no need to try to come to a technical understanding of what it means to be in the Spirit. The fact of the matter is that through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, John was communicated the words, the sights, and the sounds of this prophecy. And by the way, the history of divine revelation is replete with similar accounts. And though they vary in form, the divine agency of the Holy Spirit is always the same. For example, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, speaking about a man who was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which were not lawful for a man to utter. So this man he's writing about was somehow snatched up into heaven and saw these things. The book of Acts, the Apostle Peter, we mentioned this just a few weeks ago, he fell into a trance, and in this trance received a vision of the sheets that come down filled with all these unclean animals. And so he received revelation from God in that way. In the book of Genesis, Joseph was given prophecy through dreams. Jeremiah the prophet, it always speaks as if the Lord is just conversing with him audibly. The word of the Lord came to me, it says. And then there's some cases where he responds and then God speaks back to him. It's just like an audible voice that he hears. And so God spoke to Jeremiah in that way. And then Ezekiel and Daniel both experienced dreams and visions. So God speaks to his prophets in many different ways, but in all cases, no matter the form of prophecy, the divine agency of the Holy Spirit is the same. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So this fact of being in the Spirit is the form in which God revealed this truth to John. Now, the second significant aspect of this manner of revelation is how it is said to occur on the Lord's day. Now, when you think of the Lord's day, you're usually going to think Sunday, right? That's what we've always been taught. That's what we grow up thinking. The Lord's day is Sunday. And that's true. That's what we typically refer to as the Lord's day today. But let's rewind the clock. Let's go back to first century Roman Empire, the early church. They never referred to the Lord's day or to Sunday as the Lord's day. They called it the first day of the week. That's what they called it. All through the book of Acts, we gathered on the first day, right? Nothing about the Lord's day. So if this is a reference to Sunday, it's the only place in the New Testament that it's used. Instead, what it's likely saying is that, you know, especially regarding the greater context of the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord is the Lord's day. The day of the Lord. Of course, this presents a puzzle to us, because in our finite minds and understanding, this means if the Apostle John is in the Spirit in the day of the Lord, then somehow he must have been taken up into the space-time-matter continuum, if you want to use some science fiction terms, and somehow transported into the future in the Spirit. And he literally watched these events unfold. But don't allow that wonder to cloud your mind with doubt, because the same God who created space and matter also created time. And he can bend time to his will. Just think about it. In the book of Joshua, the sun stood still for an entire day so that Joshua could complete a victory in battle. The clock went backwards in Hezekiah's day so that God could give him a sign that his promise was true. In the book of Acts, when Philip ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch, do you realize that after that encounter, it says the Spirit of God caught him up and he was taken out of the eunuch's sight and he appeared 30 miles away in the city of Azotus? There's a supernatural transportation from one location to another taking place. It is no problem for God to take his servants to the future to see what will happen and then to bring him back. I guarantee you we'll see more miraculous things than that by the end of this study. But finally, we come to the announcement. Verses 10 and 11 include three important things. First, the great voice. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. This voice is described both as great and like a trumpet. Now, in the Greek, the word for great is megas. It's the same word that we derive our English prefix mega. So, you know, as kids, you might say, oh, I'm mega impressed, or I'm mega scared, or I'm mega this. It just means something that's extremely large or extremely monumental or of great importance. So this voice was booming. It was loud. It was large. It was powerful. It was important. And the trumpet, on the other hand, was an instrument of announcement. Its shrill, clear sound could be heard above all other instruments or voices. I know this because when I played in orchestra in high school, or band, or whatever we called it, it was always the trumpets that were told to tone it down a little bit. You're overpowering. All the other instruments could be drowned out by the trumpets. It is a sound so distinguished that it made a perfect instrument for directing armies in the heat of battle. It served to announce the presence of kings so that all could honor them or hear their words. And thus the words of this speaker demanded attention and obedience. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me this voice like the sound of a trumpet. It arrested his attention. It became the focus of everything that he could think about. This voice. And what did this voice say? The speaker is revealed in verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And so we know who the one speaking is, just like we talked about in verse 8 of this same chapter. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Okay, so we know who the speaker is. It's the eternal God. It's the Almighty. And he it is who gave John the commandment to write. Write. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. You know, that command alone demonstrates to us that the book of Revelation is intended to be read and studied. It's not a book to just leave untouched in the back of our Bibles. Write it down, Jesus said. Write it down. This command to write is actually repeated 12 times throughout the book. It's pretty important stuff for God to repeat that 12 times. There's one small section of the book later on when God says, don't write this part. This part is special. It's to be saved for the events when it happens. It's, I believe, the seven thunderings. There's seven thunderings and words that are spoken in these seven thunderings that are only for this time when it actually happens to be revealed what they said. But all the rest of it, John says, it's now. I want you to write it down. I want us to understand it. I want you to teach this. It's for the church to know. And lastly, Christ gave John the command to send. Write it in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. We already talked about Asia last week, where that was, the significance of that in history at this time in the Roman Empire and so forth, and the seven churches that were in this region, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And again, as I mentioned last time, when we get to the individual letters to these churches, I'm going to talk a little bit about these locations themselves so that we can get some historical context regarding them. But as we come to these churches in the letters in chapters 2 and 3, what we're going to find is that the needs, the problems, the circumstances of those churches are exactly the same as the needs, the problems, and the circumstances of churches today. Historically, some have viewed these churches as symbolic, like the church of Thyatira or Pergamos or whatever represented this particular time period in church history, and this other church represents this time period. And so they try to put them all into a neat little sequence of a clock or a timeline. But that is not a very accurate way to interpret these churches. We should view the churches in Ephesus and the letters to them, or in Revelation, the letters to them, like any of the other letters in the New Testament. For example, Paul's Corinthian epistles were originally written to address specific current needs in the church at Corinth. What were those specific current needs? Well, they had a great contention taking place within the church, right? There was sexual immorality taking place within the church. There was abuse of the Lord's Supper taking place in the church. There was misunderstandings about spiritual gifts within the church, and we could go on. And so we recognize that those same problems exist today, right? Churches deal with controversy. Churches deal with immorality. Churches deal with spiritual gifts and issues related to that. It goes on and on. So we recognize that while Corinthians was written to Corinth for those specific needs in that church, we take those same teachings and we bring them forward 2,000 years, and they apply perfectly to our churches and problems today. The exact same thing is true in these letters to the seven churches. They had immediate historical contextual relevance for the first recipients. They were going through specific things that the Lord addressed to them in their lives. And yet today, the body of Christ has those same needs. It has those same problems, those same concerns, the need of those same warnings, and it ministers the same hopes and admonitions and warnings to us as it did to them. As for the rest of the book of Revelation, it is clear that its message is for every church. All churches of all ages with all kinds of needs should give attention to the book of Revelation. First, because it gives us a better vision of Christ. It gives us a vision of our Savior. And secondly, because it gives us a better understanding of our hope, of our future, and of all things to come. So next week, we will dive right in and talk about this revelation, this vision of Jesus Christ in the middle of his church, and see how Christ chooses to reveal himself to the Apostle John. And each of these descriptions has an important meaning and symbolism that is significant to our understanding of our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we want to thank you today for your glory. Lord, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for the fellowship that we share as believers, not only in tribulation, but in the kingdom of Christ and the hope of the gospel and the return of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the book that is written for our learning and our understanding. Lord, we pray that we would be bold, faithful in our witness for you. Bless us now as we go this week to honor and glorify you, to please you in all that we say, think, and do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.